Lord our God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the great and incomparable gift of your word. Thank you, Lord God, that you let us know who and what we need to be, particularly in light of the days that are coming upon us. Help us, Lord God, not to think about fleeing from what is to come, but to standing firm in what is to come. Father God, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit through faith in Messiah Yeshua, Jesus. You've given us your Spirit. Help us to walk in your Spirit. Help me to teach through the leading of your Spirit this evening and to be careful with your word. And we pray these things in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Hope you agree. All right. Let's see. All right. So, what's going on? If you hadn't caught the latest news, just like in the last hour or so, missiles apparently were fired from Yemen towards Israel, and an American destroyer that's in the Red Sea had to shoot down those missiles. The Islamic world is all jumping in on this hateful bandwagon. Israel is getting it from Hamas in the Gaza region, proxy to Iran, proxy of Iran. They're basically doing what Iran funds them and tells them to do. They're getting it from the north in Lebanon, courtesy of Hezbollah, also a proxy of Iran, operating with funding and technology and orders from Iran. Now they're apparently getting it from Yemen. I guess these folks never read Zechariah chapter 12. Just a hunch. I expect all that. I think you all expect those things. What's more troubling is what's happening here. And I don't just mean in the U.S. in general and in the West, because I've come to expect that the BBC, the Associated Press, Reuters, they hate Israel. And so they will spin everything to make Israel look bad. Even when it's obvious that something is against Israel, they'll spin it to do a moral equivalent. The thing that really has me upset is Christians. Christians making this moral equivalence argument. Christians saying Israel's just as bad. Well, I have a few opinions about this. First thing I will tell you is that is lazy thinking. It shows that the person has not made any effort to actually study even the recent history of what's gone on, or they wouldn't do that. They certainly haven't done the long study, and it's laziness. It's also narcissism. Can't we all just get along? Why can't they be like me? It's narcissism. It's also what I would call provincialism. You know, come on, the Hamas people, they're just so weary of the oppression and the all that they've had to deal with, and Israel's this apartheid state, and they just reached a boiling point because they're just like us. They want to live in peace. They want their children to grow up happy. Are you kidding me? Again, anybody who thinks that way is culturally narcissistic and provincial. You don't understand that Hamas, Hezbollah, Islamic Jihad, the Palestinian Liberation Organization, all of these teach their children that Jews are devils and beasts and are demonic and must be killed. From the time they're this big, they're putting them in jihadi clothing and giving them make-believe guns till they're old enough to give them a real gun. They don't want their kids to grow up in a nice, peaceful world. They're not animated by the raising of the next generation, their children, their children's children. They're animated by one aim, and that is for Islam to rule the world. That's it. And if they have to send their little children to die so that the corrupt media will make Israel look bad, they'll gladly let their children go and die. If it makes those demons, the Jews, the Israelis, look bad, and AP will run with it, Reuters will run with it, the BBC will run with it, as they did with the missile that hit the hospital in Gaza City. Hamas put out a news release. They actually have their own, Politburo. Pravda. They have their own equivalent of Pravda. This is what Hamas says. That's what you all run with. And reporters from the BBC, from Reuters, from the Associated Press, who live in Gaza and are assigned to Gaza, have to run, or at least they're choosing to run, with Hamas talking points. Because if they don't, they either won't be reporters there much longer, or they just won't be much longer. So everybody immediately runs with this narrative: Israeli airstrike on hospital kills 500. And AP ran with it, Reuters ran with it, the BBC ran with it immediately. Israel's intelligence waited until they could do a little research into this, what happened, do a little intel. And it turns out that missiles were being fired from Gaza. And you want to know from where? From the cemetery that is immediately adjacent to the hospital. They fired missiles at southern Israel. And these are not really great, sophisticated missiles. And out of the 5,000 or so that they fired off in the past week and a half, about 100 or so have failed. In other words, they did not get to the destination. They landed within Gaza. And one of them, and we've got the video footage, one of them, it went from the cemetery, boom, and landed at the hospital. Didn't touch the hospital building, though. It landed in the parking lot. So if anybody died, it would have been somebody sitting in their car in the parking lot, maybe, at that hour. There's no crater. This was not a sophisticated, high-powered missile that Israel might launch. This was one of those very crude missiles. And so what happened was CNN, BBC, Reuters, AP, every 2 hours they're kind of walking back a little bit and amending their headlines. This is the kind of corruption that we're dealing with. I could live with that because I expect corruption from the godless mainstream media. It's Christians. It's Christians who are trying to make a moral equivalency argument. Oh, they're all bad. When you start comparing Israelis, who you don't know, to people who go in and slaughter hundreds of people who are going to a concert, kill babies in front of their parents and parents in front of their children, take 198 or whatever it is, people hostage, and you compare the Israelis to that, shame on you. Anybody who would do that. It shows you're lazy. It shows you're walking in the ways of Satan because it's wrong, it's a lie. And Satan is the father of lies. And it shows you're narcissistic. Like everybody should be like you. Trust me, if somebody came into your home and slaughtered your baby in front of you, you would not be talking about a ceasefire right now. So it's what's happening in the body of Christ, including some leaders are equivocating on all this. Oh, we don't want to just be one-sided here. Oh, you're so balanced and so nuanced and so sophisticated because you don't want to take sides. Well, forgive me for being a bit rustic, but there's a good guy and a bad guy in this. Sorry. Not sorry. Okay, that's my take. All right. Yeah, Michael, my friend in Columbus, is about 30% of the terrorists' missiles are failing and landing within some part or other of Gaza. Now I'm hearing, okay, let's see. By the way, we also need to be fair in our assessment. I don't like the way this administration has been handling things. But some of that is naivete. Some of it is malicious. I believe our Secretary of State, Anthony Blinken, is malicious. He does not like the Jews. He does not like Israel. I think our president, and somebody's saying you seem pro-killing the Palestine. If so, I'm out. Did I say anything about I'm okay with killing Palestinians? See, this is what's going on. People are reading their prejudices into things. I never said Palestinians by definition are terrorists. Palestine, the Islam, Palestinian Islamic Jihad are terrorists. Hamas are terrorists. I never said that I like the idea of killing Palestinians. So already, you see what's going on? The Palestinian babies who are dying, for the person who is talking about this, let me explain why they are dying. They are not dying because Israel is killing them. They are dying because Hamas and the Islamic Jihad, Hezbollah, put their munitions and their launching pads inside homes, hospitals, and schools so that if there's any retaliation, children get killed and Israel is made out to be the bad guy. And you see how quick everybody was to say the Israelis fired on a hospital. They're inhuman. They're monsters. People are being people with their babies. The Palestinian Islamic Jihad, that organization was launching those missiles. One of them failed, landed on the hospital, but it didn't even hit the hospital building. It hit the parking lot. So images you're seeing of Palestinian people with injured or killed babies are probably either old footage that is being trotted back out, and in some cases, it was their own terrorists who killed their children because they're waging a PR war in the world media. And if you buy that, you're being suckered. So, all right, I'm going to leave that alone. But see, this is the very thing I'm talking about. People who are Christians, and I don't doubt their faith for one minute, are being lied to and accepting that. We should all be horrified when any life is taken, young or old. We should all be horrified. But don't be governed by your emotions. Get the facts. Don't do like AP and the BBC and Reuters and just jump on the first thing that Hamas, which has its own news outlet, which is propaganda, puts out. And if you buy into that, it either means you're just not doing your due diligence, or maybe you wanted it to be true. I don't want to presume anybody's heart. But we need, the times like this, you find out who's who. People come out of the woodwork. People's true colors come to the fore. Okay? Really sorry to see that comment. All right. Let's get to Revelation chapter 14. I only meant to take about 5 minutes, but when I saw that. By the way, I put out a thing on Facebook. If anybody's connected to me on Facebook, where we've got, it's like 5 minutes and 58 seconds, not even 6 minutes long. but it's actually all the intel that shows that this missile that hit the hospital, first of all, didn't hit the hospital, it hit the parking lot. 500 people didn't die. If anybody, it was a lot less than that, but it wasn't 500 people. And it was launched from the cemetery just adjacent to the hospital, and it was launched by Islamic Jihad. We've got audio of two Hamas operatives talking to each other about it. And some people are still going to blame Israel. But I put another thing out on Facebook. It was just a short little thing. Something to the effect of BBC, Reuters, AP, just once try to get it right. All right. Revelation chapter 14. All right. Everybody wants to be very nuanced and fair, as though there's no good guy and there's no bad guy. Or everybody's bad, except for the person. All right. Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through... We're not going to get through... I originally was going to try to get us through verse 13. We'll see how far we get tonight. But let's start with verses 1 through 3. I entitled this Messengers and Their Messages. Then I looked... Ooh, okay, those three words, that's a clue that this is a new vision. Then I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. All right. Now, I'm just going to ask everybody, I appreciate, well, I've got almost 40 people tuning in, and this is great, and I appreciate you guys hitting share, especially now that we're getting into the word here. Let me just ask our live streaming audience, let's focus on the word and not have any more arguing one way or the other. All right, so we've got 144,000. What are we told about them here? They're with the Lamb. They're standing on Mount Zion. They have a seal on their forehead. The seal has the name of Messiah, the Lamb, and the Father. And they're the only ones who could sing this new song. Now, there's no reason to think that this is... Okay, again, I'm going to ask everybody online, let's drop it right now. Let's focus in on the word. All right. There's no reason to think that the 144,000 here in chapter 14 are a different 144,000 than the 144,000 in chapter 7. There's no reason to see two different sets of 144,000. And we're going to actually go back to chapter 7 in just a few moments. So just to kind of, and the reason I want to do that is I want us to get a composite view of this 144,000. I want us to see everything that's said about them so that we get, you know, what's the word when you you have all the facts, you're like building a composite. The word isn't composite. Maybe it is. You're trying to build, okay, this is where the person works, this is their history, this is their family. You're building a profile, okay? You're building a profile, a composite. And I want us to have that about the 144,000. I want us to see what does Scripture say about them. Are Yeshua and the 144,000 literally standing on Mount Zion? In his vision, I believe they are. Remember, this is a vision. This was not happening at that time in John's day. This is a vision of the future. I think he's seeing a vision of future glory, right? Messiah and his people standing on Mount Zion, singing a new song, right? Something new. I think it's future glory. I think it's a vision of Yeshua's victory, his future kingship on earth, which will be out of Zion. And though the 144,000 are depicted on Mount Zion, look where the song is being played and sung. It says, "And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders." So, where's the throne? So there's two possibilities here. Possibility that either this is taking place in heaven, because it says before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, or this is Zion in the glorious future. Now here's the thing, in the glorious future, it's not going to be like there's heaven and there's earth and there's no connection. It's not going to be like it is now. Okay? We are not day by day witnessing angelic interactions and combat and you know. In the days of the millennium when Messiah returns to planet Earth, the sense I get is that heaven and earth are doing, there's things happening together. Right? There isn't this barrier. There isn't this silence. Things are happening. So it could be that this is literally Mount Zion, 144,000. And at that point, Yeshua is reigning as king over the earth from Zion, right? But the song that's being played in heaven is being sung by the 144,000 on earth. Heaven and earth are finally meeting, as it were, in a way that had not been the case since before the fall. Beautiful, right? Just absolutely beautiful. Let me take a moment, and others have come in. Stephanie and Susu and Randy, Amy, Donna, and Corrine. So good to have all of you watching. 38 people watching, that's great. So now what else do we learn about the 144,000 here? They have Yeshua's name and the Father's name on their foreheads, like a seal on their foreheads. It's, of course, meant to be seen, I think, in contrast to the Antichrist's name and seal that people are putting either on their forehead or on their right hand. But these seals, the wicked one and the glorious one, are meant to be seen as worshipful things. Right, they're completely contrasted. Two kingdoms diametrically opposed, and from ancient times. But it is this: these seals are meant to show reverence and worship. Reverence on the one hand for the Antichrist, the beast. Reverence for the living God and for the Lamb, on the other. And there's no in between. It says they've been purchased from the earth. Their purchase was the same purchase price as yours and mine. From our perspective, it was free. But the cost was infinite. It was Messiah's blood that purchased the 144,000, that purchased you, that purchased me, that same precious blood. Welcome to my friend Curly, who's watching, and welcome to Patsy. Glad to have you guys watching with us. We're in Revelation 14. We're looking at the first three verses. So they've been redeemed, purchased from the earth. Their purchase was by the blood of Messiah Yeshua, just like the rest of mankind's purchase. But that they are Jewish. We're told they're from the 12 tribes of Israel, right? We're going to see that as we go back to chapter 7. And considering the historical rejection of Jesus as the Messiah by the majority of Jewish people, this is very special. This is very unique. 42 and a half years ago, when I became a believer in Jesus, seriously, I thought I was the only Jew for Jesus. I didn't know a single other Jewish person who believed in Jesus. And there were others, but even 42 years ago, if I met another Jew who believed in Jesus, it was something that we would get excited about. I'm not alone, right? There are others. And nowadays, people come up to me, hey, do you know so-and-so? Because he's a Jewish believer in Jesus too. And I'm like, no, but that's awesome. It's great that there are so many more Jewish people coming to faith in Jesus, the Messiah, that I can't keep track. I would start a database, but that's not my forte. That's Rabbi Jerry's forte. All right. Hey, welcome to my dear friend and fellow seminarian, Scott. Good to have you watching with us. So we also learn that the 144,000 Jewish followers of the Messiah here are the only ones able to learn the words to this new song. Maybe it's in Hebrew. No, I'm just kidding. I don't. By the way, I have it on good authority that there will be remedial Hebrew classes for everybody for the first, 100 years of our eternity. No, it won't take that long. Now, I don't know what language we'll be speaking, but anyway. Now, perhaps that multitude that no one could count back in chapter 7, right? Verse 9, I behold a multitude which no one could count from every nation, every tribe and people and language were standing before the Lord, before the Lamb, and palm branches were in their hands. They're clothed in white, right? Perhaps the idea is that multitude that nobody could count are watching. They're not participants. They are spectators in this instance of a song being played in heaven and sung on earth by a 144,000 person choir. It's just very cool stuff. But again, let's remember, if we're understanding this right, and there's every possibility that I may be getting some of this stuff wrong, okay? But if this is the millennium and Yeshua has returned to earth, he's now ruling from Zion, and now there's music in heaven heard on earth and being responded to like a beautiful antiphonal thing happening, the reconnecting of heaven and earth during that 1,000 years. It's going to be just absolutely amazing. All right, let's go to verses 4 and 5, unless there's a question, which I'm open to. Questions. All right. Let me give everybody out there a moment or two to any questions out there. Hey, welcome to Jim and Jean, my dear friends downriver. Wow. Okay. I'll keep checking the feed. If you have questions, certainly post them there. All right. Verses 4 and 5. More about the 144,000. Says, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Wow. So, what do we learn here? The 144,000, they are chaste, meaning they're virgins. Now, this is not a slight against women. It's just making the point that they are sexually pure, completely chaste. Considering the times in which we live and that our world is growing increasingly corrupt and sexually loose, that in itself is noteworthy. Wow, you're a virgin? That's a minor miracle, right? These are not little boys. These are almost certainly grown men. By the way, I want to welcome my friends, Big Mike, and also Sarah watching. Mike says, boy, I hope that we can all sing really well in heaven. Well, Mike, I don't know about you, but I'm guessing Rhiannon is a better singer than you. So that's his wife. All right. She'll be happy that I mentioned that they are husband and wife and that they watch together. Okay. So, you know, this is a wondrous thing, this 144,000 men. So now let's do this. Let's go back to chapter 7 and look at verses 1 through 8 so that, again, we can build this composite, a composite portrait of who these 144,000 are. And we have 44 people watching. All we need is 143,936. And we'll have our 144. All right. All right. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Again, this is, it's a figure of speech. The earth isn't flat and square. It's a Hebraism, standing at the four corners of the earth. But in John's vision, he probably sees them at what is the equivalent of the four corners of the earth. Remember, this is an apocalyptic vision. I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. What happens if you absolutely have zero breeze, zero wind? Everything starts baking, right? Everything starts frying. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuven, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Shimon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zvulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Yosef, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Notice there's a tribe that's not mentioned. Dan, that's exactly right. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 49, you get kind of a tiny little glimpse that there was going to be issues with the tribe of Dan. And there were across Israel's history. You look in the early period of the divided monarchy, and Dan was a source of idol worship. But so now, aside from that, what's missing in these passages about the 144,000? And first, let's do this. Let's get interactive here. Both for those of you online and those of you here, let's get interactive. Raise your hands and tell me one thing. Each person only gets to tell me one thing about the 144,000. But let's build this composite based on what we've read. Just raise your hand one at a time. Yeah. They're virgins. Michael. Follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Sorry, Brett. Follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They're Jewish. They're from each tribe of Israel. What did we read about them so far? What are their characteristics? They have a seal of God and of the Lamb on their forehead. Very good. Right. No lie comes out of their mouth. They're blameless, right? They're honest. Okay. What's missing in these passages about the 144,000? Yes, Mike, they were men. Thank you, Captain Obvious. Okay. All right. So what's missing in these passages? Nothing. But here it comes. Here comes the other shoe. Gonna fall. But if you believe the oft-repeated claim, which I hold to be false, that they are end-time evangelists, then for you, something is missing. But nothing is missing. See, we were never meant to see them as evangelists, else it would say that they were preaching the gospel or something, right, to that order. Nothing is missing. We were not meant to see them as evangelists. Nothing in the word even suggests it. The only reason to argue that they're evangelists is to explain how there are other believers, but not you, being martyred by the Antichrist at that time. Since supposedly all of us have already been raptured. Well, it says that the beast wages war with the saints and at least to some extent is overcoming them, right? There's martyrdom happening. Oh, no, no, we're out of here before that. Okay, well, how do you explain that there are saints being martyred? Oh, those are people who get saved during that time. Oh, really? Okay, and how are they getting saved? Because the 144,000 are evangelists. It's a tail wagging the dog doctrine. I would love to be wrong, and we're all out of here before anything gets bad, but across church history, martyrdom has been a frequent experience. Early on, it was a frequent experience. In the first couple centuries, it was a very real thing. And we've had it really good for a while. But Yeshua told us that the end times would be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred on the face of the earth until then. So, you know, if anybody is just telling you that, oh, you have nothing to worry about, we're all out of here, they're not doing you any favors. They're not doing themselves a favor. And last time I checked, and look, it's not like I'm looking forward to being tortured and martyred, but last time I checked, it's a high privilege to yield up your life for the sake of your confession that Jesus is Lord. So, all right. So again, the only reason to argue that they're evangelists, which we built that composite and nothing there suggests that, is to explain how there are other believers, not us, being martyred on the earth at that time. The simpler explanation is the rapture occurs sometime after that. So all I'm saying is if Antichrist comes to power during our lifetime, don't expect that you're just going to fly away and not experience persecution. But if you are persecuted for Yeshua's sake, your reward in heaven is great. Now, remember, as we continue to read, we're about to go on into the next couple verses, we're going to read about three angels with three messages. Remember that this is a Jewish writing. The genre is apocalypse. And in the genre of apocalyptic literature, not everything occurs in sequential order. Apocalyptic writing doesn't flow in a strictly linear fashion. In an apocalypse, you're peering into the future, then you're back to the present, then to the remote past, back to the future, right? Back to the present. It's apocalypse. It doesn't follow a linear sequence. So, for example, the previous passage showing Messiah and the 144,000 on Mount Zion, I believe, is a glimpse of the ultimate victory and glory that is to be revealed. It's farther into the future. But now as we read verses 6 through 13, I don't think we're going to get through. Maybe we'll get. We'll see how far we get. We're back to the time before the end. But just remember, that's how apocalyptic literature is. You're going here, you're looking way in the future, then you're looking way in the remote past, then you're in the present. Future, present. That's just how Apocalypse is. But now, again, as we come to these next verses, we're back to the time before the end, when Antichrist is still alive and in power. Let's look at the next couple verses. And I saw another angel. That phrase, "and I saw," introduces us to a new whole thing that he's seeing, a new vision. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him the glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water." It sounds like the Psalms. Doesn't it sound almost like the Psalms? Worship the one who created all these things. But I want to take this apart a little bit. All right. Correct, Sarah, we're not destined for wrath, because God's wrath has to do with his final judgment on unbelievers. You're absolutely right. We probably will go through at least part of that tribulation. But Mike, I agree with you. If we are gone before it gets really bad, I wouldn't complain either. Betsy's asking, am I saying that no one will be saved after the rapture? Probably not. Probably not. The offer of the gospel is not an open-ended deal. There is a cutoff point. I believe that there's going to be a cutoff point. All right. Or if you want to put it in advertising terms, it's a limited time offer. Act now. All right. Let's talk about some of the grammar here in verse 6 especially. And I saw another angel. The Greek word for angel, remember, it's written by a Jew, but it's written in Greek. And the Jewish writers of the New Testament, they wrote in Greek, but their Greek was infused with Jewish meaning, because the whole world was speaking Greek going back to the time of Alexander. He says, I saw another angel. The word in Greek for angel is angelos. Angelos. He says, and I saw another angelos, another angel flying him in heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach. The word for gospel is evangelion. Angelos, evangelion. The word angel is embedded within the word for gospel. Evangelion. The epsilon and upsilon at the beginning of the word means something good. For example, the term euphemism, E-U, means something good. Eulogy, something good being said. Good words is what eulogy literally means, good word. In seminary they would have said euangelion. My Greek in-laws would say evangelion. And so embedded within the word for gospel is the root of angel, angelos, evangelion. And that shows Jewish thought and Jewish understanding behind the Greek. Because as you look at biblical history, every time some great revelatory act of God was happening, angels were involved. Angels were involved at the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. Stephen, in his last speech before he was martyred, says, "You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not follow it." It was always understood by the Jewish people that angels were harbingers of God's revelatory actions. When the announcement was made to the shepherds about the birth of the Messiah, the greatest event in the history of the world to that moment, who announced it to them? An angel. And then the whole host of angels came and showed up. So there is this idea that anytime there's been a great revelatory event, angels are part of that. And it makes sense, because the Hebrew word for angel and the Greek word for angel both have dual meanings. In Hebrew, the word for angel is malach, not melech, king, but malach, angel. But you know what it also means? Messenger. In Greek, angelos means angel, and it also means messenger. This is part of why I believe that when in the early chapters, chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, it really probably would be better translated to the messenger of the church. In other words, the one who is bringing, who is reading aloud this word, the messenger. Does each church have an angel? Maybe. But I think the better way to render that is to the messenger of the church in Thyatira, Pergamum, right, Philadelphia. All right. Let's see. Oh, it looks like we're having some kind of... Yes, that's correct, Joe. Angel embedded in good news is evidence of Hebrew thought. Let's see. It looks like we might be having some kind of buffering going on. Yeah, maybe. We'll see. Okay, thank you for hanging with us. Just a few more minutes. Okay, so there is a connection, an etymological connection between another angel that he sees flying in mid-heaven and having an eternal gospel. Right? So you've got an angel proclaiming the good news in mid-heaven. A messenger with a message. So what's going on here? What is the message? Because I don't want to get lost in etymology and miss the big picture here. This gospel, it says, is to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. So this is clearly what's happened is we had that brief glimpse into the glory of Messiah's ruling from Mount Zion on the earth and the connection with heaven and earth and the music and everything. But now we're back in time. And in this time, the gospel needs to be preached. Right? So this is an admonition in light of what is to come. This is for the present, what we're reading here. An admonition. Preach the gospel to those who live on earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. The gospel is very inclusive. Everybody's invited. Doesn't matter what nation, people group, language, anything. Everybody's invited. Now, Jesus is the only way that anybody gets in, but everybody's invited. So nobody can say, well, that's exclusionary. No, it's exclusive in that Jesus, Yeshua, is the only one through whom we get to the Father. And he said so himself in John 14:6. But everybody's invited. Everybody's welcome. And he said with a loud voice, fear God. Which, by the way, for those who may never have heard this teaching, the fear of the Lord does not mean you're afraid, like you got to run away. The fear of the Lord would be in language that we understand to reverence him, to have awe and reverence for him. Fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters. So back to the question I was asked earlier, I believe it was Betsy, yeah. A good question. Is there a cutoff point in terms of the gospel being offered? Yeah, there's going to be a point where it's no longer offered. There is going to be a cutoff. And which is why we preach now. We can't just say to ourselves, oh, everybody will eventually hear and everybody eventually will get saved. We can't. We do not have that luxury. Plus, we would be defying his orders. Go and make disciples. And I've never served in the military, but I just know for a fact that in the military, if you disobey a direct order, that's grounds for a court-martial, dismissal, dishonorable discharge, right? You disobey a direct order from a commanding officer. So worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. So that's the first message, and it's a message for time, not for the millennium, but for now, that we need to be preaching gospel and people need to fear God and give him glory. And we could follow that with, how do we give God glory? Do what he says. What did he say to do? Believe in his Son, whom he sent. Right? All right, let's continue. And another angel, a second one followed, or another messenger, if you will, followed, saying, and here's the second message, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made all the nations drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Woo boy. I know some of you were probably just chomping at the bit for us to get to the fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And you want to know, all right, what's Rabbi Glenn's view on who or what is Babylon? I'm not telling you tonight. You got to come back next week, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise. But let's talk about this. Babylon. Let me set the foundation for next week. What was Babylon? In its height, the most powerful nation on the planet at its height. And vast land allocation, vast, they annexed so many other nations. Vast kingdom. Babylon represents power, authority, kingship, but here's the thing. What's the root of Babylon? Babel. What do we know from the book of Genesis about Babel? That is where mankind attempted to usurp the place of God and built a huge ziggurat, as it were, a huge structure, tower, basically to shake a fist at God. And that's when God confused the language. But Babel, so Babel not only represents vast power and a kingdom across the earth, but it also represents rebellion. Okay? And that's the foundation we need to have going into next week. Babylon goes all the way back to the time of Nimrod and the establishing of, you know, mankind, in spite of the fact that God wanted us to scatter, we had all kind of gathered, we were pooling our intel and our technology and to build this huge tower to make a name for ourselves. So Babel represents rebellion, pride, corruption, but a great deal of power, the wielding of a great deal of power. So whoever or whatever this Babylon is, it's bad news in a big way, and when it's gone, it'll be a good thing. What is Babylon? Come back next week and tune in. Same bat time, same bat channel, and we'll get to that. Meanwhile, questions, because we have about 5 minutes. Yeah, Herm. Well, the important thing that we need to take from verse 6 is not what will be, but what is, right? What does he say? Fear God, give him glory, right? This angel had this eternal gospel to preach, which, by the way, it means that the gospel never changes. The essence of the gospel has never changed. So when somebody comes to you and they present a different gospel, it is no gospel, Paul tells us. Because it never changes. Jesus is Lord and Messiah, and it was his perfect life and sacrificial death and the shedding of his blood that made atonement for us, and that we cannot possibly earn our way to heaven, but rather his atonement for us. We are credited with his righteousness, and we're made righteous before God. That's the essence of the gospel. The repentance from sin, the crux of that is not repentance from sins, though we need to do that, the sin of which all mankind needs to repent, each person individually, is to turn from our rebellion and believe in Jesus whom God sent. To cease from our rebellion and believe in him. That's the ultimate thing of repentance. So, for example, when Mark says, repent and believe, or when Peter says, repent and be baptized, he's not saying, do all these little repentances, stop smoking those nasty cigarettes, or you know what I'm saying. It's not repentance from all these other things. It's repent from your rebellion and surrender to the Lord and believe in Jesus. That is the essence of repentance. So, good. I'm glad you brought that up, Herm, because ultimately that is what we are calling people to, and there will be a cutoff point. I really believe there will come a point where the gospel will no longer be offered. Mankind will have had the gospel preached to every nation, right? The very corners of the earth will have had the gospel presented. And that's it, right? And the fact that you got Jewish people believing in Jesus today means that the times of the nations are coming to an end, right? The times of the Gentiles are going to be wrapping up pretty soon. So we need to get about his business, don't we? So, all right, let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Lord our God, thank you for our time together this evening. Thank you for your messengers. Thank you for your message. Thank you for the eternal gospel. Lord, it's in our hands right now. May we be faithful. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Cause each one of us, Lord God, cause me, cause my brothers, my sisters, all of us to walk in obedience, to preach the good news wherever we go, and to make disciples. Thank you, Lord God, for our time, the privilege of gathering to study. Perhaps we won't always have that privilege, so help us to cherish it now. Thank you for those who are here, those who have been watching online. We pray, Lord God, that you would watch over your land and your people. We pray that there would be a very, very soon end to all the hatred and hostility. Help us, Lord God, certainly to be ambassadors of peace. And we know that it's only going to come through your son, Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. So, Father, to you we give thanks, and help us to continue to give you glory in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Have a good evening, you guys. Safe travels home. Thank you all for tuning in. And Lord willing, we'll see you next week.